Let's pray together. There are three prayers that have been used throughout the history of the Christian Church on Good Friday. We'll pray those together. If you'd simply say at the end of each, Amen. Let's first of all pray for our church, our congregation here assembled. Almighty God, we beseech you graciously to behold this your family, for whom our Lord Jesus Christ was willing to be betrayed, given up into the hands of wicked men, and to suffer death upon the cross, who now lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, ever one God, world without end. And all of God's people say, Amen. Let's also pray for the universal Christian church. Almighty and everlasting God, by whose Spirit the whole body of the church is governed and sanctified, receive our supplications and prayers, which we offer before you for all people in your holy church, that every member in their vocations and service may truly serve you through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And all of God's people say, Amen. And finally, let's pray for the whole world, that God would bring people of every tribe, language, people, and nation to know Him. O merciful God, who has made all humanity and hates nothing that you have made, nor desires the death of a sinner, but rather that all should be converted and live, have mercy upon all Jews, Muslims, unbelievers, and false teachers, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. And so bring them home, blessed Lord, to your flock, that they may be saved among the remnant of the true Israelites, and be made one fold under one shepherd, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And all of God's people say, Amen. Let's turn back in our Bibles, if you have a Bible, to John's Gospel 19. We've been for many moons over the past year going through the Gospel at a decent rate. In the last couple of months, we've been meditating upon this passion narrative of John 18 and 19. And our text picks up, for those of you who are visiting with us, you're just going to have to join in with us tonight. That's a good thing. Verse 38, after these things. And we find here in this latter little snippet of narrative, a man that we've never heard about before. There's an old friend here. And our Lord, a man we've never heard of, an old friend, and our Lord. After these things, after his trial, his betrayal, his arrest, his being beaten, his being mocked, his being crucified, and his death. After these things. When our Lord had bowed his head, as verse number 30 told us, and gave up his spirit, Luke's gospel tells us, Jesus looked up into heaven and he cried out to his Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And he gave up his spirit. After these things, verse 38 continues. Notice, first of all, this man, Joseph. Joseph gets permission. Joseph of Arimathea, a man that we've not heard about yet, at least in the Gospel of John. If you know the other Gospels, he's been mentioned before as well. But we don't know anything about him as readers of the Gospel of John tonight, and for the last year or so, we've not heard of him in this particular Gospel. We know from the other Gospel stories that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling council, not just a city council, but they ruled all Judeans everywhere, all Jews across the world. In Judea, the province of Judea, and across the Roman Empire, wherever they found themselves scattered. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, a ruling class member. He was a rich man, Matthew's gospel tells us. A rich man. He was also a man who was longing for the coming kingdom. A man longing for the coming kingdom. That was the great promise of the Old Testament. A king was going to come, and he was going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And so this man was longing for the coming of the kingdom. And notice, He asks for permission of Pontius Pilate. And he's described here is Joseph as a disciple of Jesus. So he's a follower of Jesus. He's a student of Jesus. But secretly, for fear of the Jews, or of the Judeans, in particular the ruling class. He followed Jesus, but he didn't do so outwardly. He followed the Lord and his teachings, and he saw his miracles, and he heard the reports about his miracles. He now knows about his death. But he did so, up to this point, privately, secretly. Just like Nicodemus, interestingly. Way back when in chapter 3, it was Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. Why? Because he was afraid of the Judeans. Afraid of being found out. Afraid of being singled out, ostracized, limited, cornered. Made relevance amongst the ruling class. And he asks Pilate, does this Joseph of Arimathea, this rich ruling member looking for the kingdom of God, who followed Jesus, but yet up to this point secretly, he asks Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he uses his privileged status as a rich man, as a ruling member of the ruling class, to gain the body of Jesus. Now, in those days, the Jewish custom and even Roman custom was that a condemned man who was put to death, his body was then given back to his family for burial rites and rituals. Except in the case of a man condemned to die for insurrection. That's what Jesus was condemned for. Insurrection. This man makes himself out to be king. There's no king but Caesar. If you make yourself out to be a king, you're not Caesar's friend. And they cry out for Barabbas. Our text calls him a robber. Way back when we mentioned that, it's that he's an insurrectionist. And that he gained plunder from insurrection, from rioting against the Roman Empire. And so in the case of a man condemned to die for insurrection, his body was not given to his family. And so at least outwardly speaking, Jesus was condemned for making himself out to be the Son of God, but also, politically speaking, for insurrection. And this man, Joseph, uses his power and his position and his money and his wealth to circumvent the rules. Because don't forget, Pilate wasn't convinced. He said many times, I find no guilt in this man. And he brings it out. He washes his hands to signify, I'm guiltless. It's on you. So Joseph comes and he makes his case, shows his gravitas as a rich ruling class, and takes the body away. But isn't it amazing, in all this passion of the Lord and his death now and his burial, that it's Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, a man afraid of the masses, afraid of the public opinion about Jesus and himself, that when the Lord is dead, it's not one of his outward disciples, it's not Peter with his sword, so impetuous, who's coming for Jesus' body. It's a man who up to this point didn't want to be identified with Christ. But he does. And to do so was dangerous. It was dangerous. To do so is not self-serving. There's nothing in it for Joseph, you see. The Lord is dead. The Lord can do nothing for him. At least humanly speaking. And as a disciple, he takes that outward step of faith. At this time, in God's good providence, that's when and where and why and how he steps out as a disciple. To be numbered with Jesus' disciples. It's a great encouragement to us to follow the Lord, to be a disciple of Jesus. There are many of us who follow Christ and There are many struggles in the world. We have our own sinfulness, our family drama. We have the world around us, our co-workers. We have other religions. We have politics, the spirit of the age. We have all the struggles to follow Christ. And some follow Christ, at least for a while, inwardly. And some do so outwardly right away. But there are different kinds of believers, different walks, different times and places where believers take a step of faith. The Lord does not want you and me to follow Him merely in our hearts, merely in secret, merely in our minds, not even merely as Sunday Christians. He wants us to follow Him despite the cost. Notice secondly, Nicodemus brings the burial supplies. Joseph gets the permission for the body, but Nicodemus brings the supplies for the body as the Lord is prepared to be buried. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, chapter 3. He also came bringing a mixture of myrrh, which was a fragrant resin used to reduce bodily swelling on a corpse. And he brought aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. These would have been used to counteract the smell of decomposition. It's as crass and as simple as that. And there would have been several others with them carrying this body. And so they took the body of Jesus, verse 40, bound it in linen cloths with the spices. They would have packed spices all up and down his body, on his skin, around, and wrapped him up and put more and wrapped him up and basically covered him up in these spices to keep the smell as low as possible in that tomb. As is, we're told, the burial custom of the Jews or the Judeans. He wasn't embalmed. They weren't embalmed like the Egyptians. They weren't cremated like the Romans or the Greeks. They buried their dead. They buried their dead. They put them in tombs. They put them there to symbolically show they were going to rise again. And so Joseph here, this disciple who was afraid, he steps out. Nicodemus, who was a disciple, but who had stepped out. Remember back in chapter 7, he's the one who stands up amongst the Sanhedrin. And even makes a claim or a call for them to treat Jesus with justice. And he was shot down. But yet these two men, disciples by night, fearful disciples, struggling disciples, worried disciples, they're just like you and me. They step out. They take hold of the Lord's body. Not His strong disciples, His apostles, those that we would think would be there. No, it's these particular disciples. And notice thirdly, just briefly tonight, notice this new tomb. Notice the Lord's body that's placed there in this new tomb. Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden. Just like in chapter 18, there was a garden where He was praying with His disciples, where Judas brings the soldiers. And again, the Passion not only begins in a garden, the Passion ends in a garden. And it was in that garden that a new tomb, verse 41 says, was, in which no one had been laid. Because it was that preparation day, the high holy Sabbath day was coming. Since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In the first century, amongst the upper crust of Judean society, the belief was between your final breath and sundown, your body had to be laid in a tomb. And they would have basically caves. They would hollow out huge rocks of limestone, these caves. And inside the caves would be little shelves. They would carve out little shelves on the walls. And that is where your body would lay. They would put a big stone over the front, of course, to close up the tomb. But it was a very important thing between the final breath and the sun going down that your body was laid there. And you see something of the haste there. Because it was that day of preparation and the tomb was close by, they laid Jesus there in those cloths with all those spices and perfumes. And there would have been, according to, or at least humanly speaking, the thought was that there would have been mourning rituals and ceremonies for up to a year. It was not just merely a funeral and a graveside service, and then there's cake afterwards. There was a year of struggle and tears and mourning. You would even hire professional mourners to show that your loved ones were being mourned for in death. And over that next year, the body would decompose as it was wrapped up in those cloths, and the smell was kept down to a minimum as much as humanly possible. After the year, the stone would be rolled away, and that body, those bones that were left behind, would have been placed in an ossuary, which is a little bone box, a small, tiny little stone coffin with a lid, and the bones would be put into there, and they would be rested then in a family mausoleum or a family tomb. Why is there a new tomb, though? That's the question I want us to think about as we conclude here. Why a new tomb? The Lord is dead. And as the Old Testament described, death would swallow up its enemies. It had done so, at least, as it looked like the Lord, and looked like the curse still continued and the devil had won. But there's this weird little mention that there's a new tomb there in which no one had been laid. Do you see what John is trying to tell us? In the providence of God, this tomb just happened to be there in that particular garden at that particular time with a rich man who could purchase a tomb. A new tomb, in fact, in which no one had been laid. Why? Why is that important? What's going to happen in chapter 20? The Lord's going to do what? He's going to rise. Now, if he was buried in a tomb with 100 other corpses, what could the story be? He's still there. Are you sure it's Jesus who rose again? A new tomb in which no one yet had been laid. Preparing us for the glory of the resurrection. When the tomb was empty, it can have been none other than Jesus who came alive. That's why there's a new tomb there. And the other question is this. Why did Jesus need to be buried? Why did Jesus need to be buried? I mean, didn't he just say it is finished? Didn't his death satisfy the justice of Almighty God against us sinners down here? Didn't his blood spill out to wash away sins? Why do they need to be buried? It's actually the smallest and shortest question and answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. Why was he buried? And it's a not a very profound answer, at least it sounds like, not a very profound answer, to show that he really died. To show us that he really died. If Jesus really died, and his burial shows that, if Jesus really died, he really experienced the curse that God in the Garden of Eden, that original garden, had pronounced, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. The fact that he was buried testifies that he really died. The fact that he really died and was buried shows us that he really experienced the curse and the sting of death for sinners like us. And if he really experienced that curse of God, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This means for us who put our lives in Jesus' hands, who trust in him and nothing else than ourselves or anyone or anything else. This means that as he was cursed, we are blessed. Because he was, humanly speaking, upon the cross, separate and distant. He's crying out, my God, hurry to my aid, we sang. Because he experienced that We are accepted when we put our hope and trust in Him. Why was He buried? To show us that our sins and the curse of God upon our sins has really been accomplished and it's been put away. So that when He rises again, all that old stuff, those linen cloths signifying the old age and our sins are still there. They're gone. They're away. The new has come. And so after these things, Joseph takes the body. Nicodemus helps wrap the body. They lay the body on this little shelf, this little table, in this new tomb where no one else had been laid. And the stone is rolled shut. Death is behind that stone. The curse is found underneath the earth. God's justice upon our sins is hidden away there so that we might know that our sins have truly been forgiven and put away from us. The Lord Himself, as this wonderful chapter, these chapters 18 and 19 have testified to us, the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, the one who truly lived, who truly suffered, and who truly died, was buried for sinners like you and me that we might have life. Give Him your life, and He will give you everlasting life. Let's pray. Gracious God, merciful Father, we praise You this evening for the death and burial of our Lord, according to the Scriptures, as the Word promised and prophesied. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man. All to show us that our sins are put away from us. And Lord, as we anticipate the resurrection story on Sunday, which we already know is true of us, that we've been raised with Christ to newness of life. The old has passed and the new has come. We rejoice tonight, Lord, in the gracious gospel of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, work in our hearts. Stir us up to faith, hope, and love. And we ask it in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, Amen.